This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with Ayah 260 to 263 of Surah Baqarah, recited by Shahriyar Parhizgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ أَرِنِي كَيْفَ تُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى قَالَ أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ قَالَ بَلَى وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي قال فخذ أربعة من الطير فصرهن إليك ثم اجعل على كل جبل منهن جزءا ثم ادعهن يأتينك سعيا واعلم أن الله عزيز حكيم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة 100 حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take 4 of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, They shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by affront, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395 6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, finding more ways to create misery in the middle of a genocide is a forte of the Israeli regime. At least 8 babies have frozen to death in Gaza because of not having any heat while living in flimsy tents, which are filled with wind and water. This as the regime continues to weaponize anything from food to water, electricity, medicine, and now the weather itself to create more suffering amongst the Palestinian population. All this is being done at the same time while people are still being brutally targeted by the regime on a daily basis. I'm going to welcome our guests to the program. Out of Bethlehem, Mazen Gomsai, Palestinian and activist, a scientist, sorry, and author. And out of London, Fahime Mahmoud, broadcaster and commentator.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Well, thank you both for being with us. I'll start this off in Bethlehem. Well, Mazen, If the United Nations really wanted to get humanitarian aid into Gaza, despite the Zionist regime not agreeing to it, how difficult would it be for it to do so?
It would not be difficult at all. All they would have to do is comply with international law and present their own charter, which would allow them to use, for example, Egypt. Egypt is a member of the United Nations, and Egypt can be forced to open the borders and allow humanitarian aid to go in and not to be diverted, as is now happening, or prevented from coming in. The few trucks that are allowed to come in, Israel, with some thugs, collaborating with some thugs to take over these very few trucks that are allowed in, 1/10 or 1/50 sometimes of what would normally be needed to supply the population of Gaza. So the United Nations fails to even protect its own forces, which is the United Nations Relief and Work Agency for Palestinian Refugees, or UNRWA, and allowed Israel to shut down UNRWA in Gaza. The UN could just simply suspend Israel, just like they did with South Africa. But the UN is now being ruled by the thugs of the US and Western powers that are not allowing international law to be implemented.
Well, Fahime, besides the Zionist regime, who is or what is the biggest impediment into getting emergency humanitarian aid into Gaza?
Well, I think that this humanitarian situation in Gaza is absolutely dire, and the whole world is outraged by what is happening. The fact that even your reports show that they are targeting hospitals and even people that are situated in a sort of like places where they cannot even have sort of, you know, the basic needs. They are even targeting doctors and capturing them, as well as the patients. And we've seen sort of footage of them being outside. And at the end of the day, it really does go to show that no matter how much we are seeing on our screens, it still seems to be that Netanyahu is with the intention of continuing this actual destruction against the Palestinians. And there is a greater sort of control that they need, especially over northern Gaza, for the actual strategic security and political reasons as well. So they have ultimate sort of reasoning with the backing still from the US, regardless of Trump's inauguration in the next 2 weeks. People might think that even his threat to actually say that there should be a ceasefire, that's why talks are happening. But on one hand, when Netanyahu has the intentions of destroying and killing and having no sort of talks with regards to negotiations, but still sending certain officials in order to have this, it does not really align with any kind of immediate talks of an actual ceasefire.
Right. Well, Mazen, I mean, how is it really that the regime can get away with telling international agencies what to do, targeting international aid workers, and continuing with this genocide, even though the International Criminal Court has issued warrants for the arrests of some of the Israeli leaders for committing crimes against humanity and war crimes in Gaza?
Well, this is a very good question. How is it that in the 21st century we have a rogue state that is allowed to commit genocide? One of the best documented genocides in human history, broadcast many times live, and yet the West is silent about it, the world is silent about it in terms of the governments. People, of course, are awake and are aware and are demonstrating, but these Western governments are not only silent, they are colluding and collaborating, and they are partners in crime with this. The reason for that is very obvious. There's a very strong Zionist lobby that determines who gets elected in those governments, who's appointed in positions of power in those countries. And this is what's driving foreign policies of countries like Germany, France, the British government, the American government. This is the main reason, and it's a it's an impediment to those countries also, to their detriment, actually, that this Zionist lobby is forcing them to behave in such a way, because the Gaza Strip and what's happening here in Palestine in general is a moral test of the world at this point. And it is showing, basically, exposing all the ugliness of a system that was corrupted when it was created and allowed the U.S. to have a veto power at the U.N.
Well, Fahim, I mean, what would Israel have to do in order for the United Nations to send military force to stop it? I mean, at the end of the day, all of this horror is man-made.
Absolutely. But I think we have to look at history here. And when it comes to even the false allegation of weapons in Iraq and how millions have been, you know, killed, displaced, and even up till today, even when it was deemed to be a sort of, you know, illegal war, where have we seen anyone condemned or taken into the courts? The international courts were set up by the US, and it wasn't for them. It's for international countries like Africa. And if you look at the history, even when it was set up, there has never been a Western political administration or person that has ever been condemned nor taken to court officially. So we still see people from the past in the Middle East that have committed much similar, if not worse, atrocities and have gotten away with it and become famous and even billionaires from that. So unfortunately, these courts are there, but not necessarily to actually make a difference. And it's a horrible and a horrific thing to actually analyze and state, but we have to be real about the situation. We also have that majority of us will have the moral understanding of this not being right, and the humanitarian law, which says it's not right, the international law and community, which says that. But unfortunately, again, it is not about in politics where it covers that. It's about the interests. The interest of Israel and the interest of the US is for them to have economical as well as geographical status, especially in northern Gaza, where they have got supplies with gas, and also to secure this, which is very close to Israel, where they can actually also have less of Hamas and fighters in there. So that's why geographically we have to look at this. As much as every human should have those morals and those kind of values, but from a political sphere, it's not about that, unfortunately. And we've seen this before, and unfortunately we're seeing the same thing again.
Yeah, interesting. You talked about values. And Mazen, I want to look at that, because your overall assessment of the Israeli regime and its supporters, that they have absolutely no respect for human life, nor international law, nor public opinion. I mean, so what should be done with such a rogue regime?
Well, we can do it like what we did with South Africa. It was a grassroots movement that grew globally. Of course, combined with the local resistance, worked hand in hand with good leadership globally that worked to affect things like boycott, divestment, sanctions against the regime, eventually forcing the governments to act and suspend South Africa's membership in the United Nations was suspended. The same thing can be done with this case. It's a little bit harder, as I said, because we have the Zionist lobby in Western governments in a way we never had it with South Africa under apartheid. So it will be a little more challenging, but it's certainly doable, and it's already there's pressure on doing this. The second thing that can be done is to pursue Israeli criminals wherever they show up. And now there are at least 50 cases of Israeli soldiers being sought in foreign countries as they visited as tourists in those countries, like Brazil, like Argentina, like many European countries. that are being, the governments are being asked and the courts are being asked to arrest these Israeli soldiers who have served and acted as war criminals, and they are war criminals and committing crimes against humanity. So arresting those people, pursuing every single Israeli Zionist criminal, basically, wherever they go, whether it's Netanyahu, whom you see on your screen, or all the lower levels that acted on his behalf, and also the people who supported them, like these government officials like Donald Trump and others, Joe Biden, certainly, that you see on the screen, who is basically a partner in crime of this genocide. These people should be arrested wherever they go and wherever they are trying to go. Demonstrations should be held against them and people should be arresting them.
Okay, well, Fahima, I mean, babies are freezing to death as we speak. People are living in tents with nothing else. Many of them don't even have blankets. I mean, it is quite amazing that we are sitting in 2025 now and watching this, and this is happening. What needs to be done? I mean, in your perspective, what needs to be done? What must you and I do?
Well, we have to continue as we are each week in the sort of thousands that are standing up. Even the boycotts do make a difference. But, you know, it's funny how it was mentioned about South Africa. I was born and bred there. And I remember growing up in apartheid. And I know that the system is very different to the one in Europe. And I live now in London for the last over 25 years. And South Africa had a leader, and it's one country. It is not separated like even the West Bank and Gaza. And we don't have an actual leader. It is very difficult to compare the two. And at the same time, we do have a different agenda where Israel is really out for certain territories, not just in Gaza, but even as we've seen in Lebanon, as well now in Syria. So it's a different ball game altogether. And looking at everyday people, we are not just seeing it in Gaza, and I know we're talking about that, but unfortunately it's happening, whether it's in Somalia, whether it's in the Congo, these kind of places, they do not have the kind of support unless it is actually there for the interest of the West. And it is great to have, again, the international courts and the laws, but it's nothing where it will actually make a difference. So until Israel themselves with the US decide that they have finished and it will be with their interest, then only we can see some sort of ceasefire. But at the same time, it will not be for them to come back because they've destroyed it to such an extent where tents are being blown up like as if there are buildings. And civilians, innocent civilians, are actually the actual sort of the collateral damage, as they say. And who are they still defending themselves against? No one really knows. So at the end of the day, we see a lot of talk, a lot of things that are happening, but it's not of the interest of the people, unfortunately. As much as we would like to say that the leaders, even in the West, are there as a democracy, it is not speaking for the people, as we've seen. We've seen millions, even in the past, against the war in Iraq. We've seen millions against many other sort of atrocities. And again, we're seeing it now. So it's not something, again, which is new. It's just that it is much more evident visibly. And unfortunately, people are becoming desensitized around this. And the ones that are fighting will always continue. And it will always be a battle, especially when you do have humanitarians out there. And I guess the only thing we can do is to continue to put that force in. But now with the new administration in the Trump inauguration on the 20th, and we could see the administration members, as it was mentioned as well, it is more geared up for Israeli kind of ways in which they need to establish their buffer zones, they need to protect their borders, they need to control certain areas. It's all in the interest of not the people and the innocents in Gaza.
Right, right. Well, Mazen, I mean, there are ceasefire talks that are taking place now in Qatar. And there are reports that Hamas says it has reached a list of 34 captives to be released, although the regime says that it hasn't received any names from Hamas. I mean, are you optimistic that these talks can bring an end to this onslaught?
Unfortunately, I cannot be optimistic because simply all the variables and all the inputs that I see from this regime, from the Israeli government, is that they really don't want to have an exchange of prisoners. They want these hostages to be killed, basically, these so-called hostages, prisoners of war that the Hamas and resistance forces have. Israel wants to kill them. They don't want them exchanged for Palestinian prisoners. Israel holds 25,000 Palestinian prisoners of war, so to speak, hostages, if you want to call them that, and it doesn't want to return them. It also wants to acquire more land, and it's already expanding into Syria, South Syria, and into Lebanon, as we know. So Israel is interested in pursuing endless wars, or they think is endless wars that they can win at some point or another, keep winning more territories, more land, etc. Unfortunately, the Arab countries and, you know, especially the Gulf countries and certainly the Western governments are helping them expand their empire, expand their colonial interests. And nobody from that side, at least the governments in the West, is trying to do anything about it, but merely continuing to support with weapons. I mean, the U.S. just approved another shipment of weapons. Germany, same thing, giving Israel more money, more resources, more diplomatic cover. Unfortunately, you know, this is a prescription not for optimism. It's a prescription for pessimistic outlook on things. It doesn't mean I am not hopeful. I am hopeful that more and more people are awake, will be awakened even more by the increased atrocities, and that this rising popular uprising around the world, popular intifada, if you want, is going to eventually force a change in governments around the world, not just in Western governments, but also in those collusionist Arab governments, including, I am sad to say, in our own authority here, the Palestinian Authority, which is helping Israel, as you know, in places like Jenin.
Right. Well, Fahima, I mean, even though there has been severe brutality in Gaza, but even today on Monday, we saw that the resistance still firing rockets into the occupied territories. What does this say about the regime's goals, though, in crushing the resistance?
Well, they definitely have failed, and they haven't, you know, basically eliminated Hamas as they wanted. They haven't got back the hostages. The actual economic state of Israel itself is absolutely in dire conditions. We have protests every day in Tel Aviv. Yes, we have half that is there for Netanyahu, but the other half, which never was before, is still against him. We have so many people in Israel that has actually left the country. They still haven't managed to get back people in the north of Israel as they wanted to. That's the reason why they went into Lebanon in the first place. So they have actually had quite a lot of hits, and even, you know, rockets that have reached from Yemen straight quite close to even Tel Aviv is also quite shocking, with all their billions and their technological developments and nuclear weapons. I mean, not nuclear, but whatever weapons they have has not really been successful against people like the resistance. So again, it is a failure. The only other hope, I would say, that if Trump comes in, whether you like him or not, he does have an interest for America's economics. And if they want to secure what they wanted before October the 7th with the sort of like UAE and sort of build ties with them again, because we have Qatar's Emir, Sheikh Tamim bin Hamad Al-Thani, also accusing Israel of committing genocide. So to maybe have a permanent ceasefire could be in the interest of Trump's administration for economic reasons and for them to move forward as allies with sort of the Middle East as they planned before. And that would only be something that could be at the benefit of the people generally in Gaza. And that could be a reasoning for them to do it, not because they're seeing children and innocent people. Unfortunately, that won't be the reason. It'll be the reason for their economic interest, because it's costing the US billions of dollars. And also its people are wanting to see that they are coming to some sort of resolution. And Trump himself is someone who is always proclaimed to be anti-war, and he wants to come in there making the biggest change and also, you know, carrying that status for him. So that's the only other upside maybe for that to happen, but it still won't be for the interest of maybe people coming back to living their normal lives and building again, because again, it would be where it would be under Israel's probably secured more territory and land in northern Gaza, as well as in Lebanon and Syria. Whether or not that kind of ceasefire deal is going to be agreed, because it keeps being adjusted last minute with the conditions. So, and also Israel has killed two of the Hamas negotiators anyways. So there's no real intention for a ceasefire, right, unless, of course, Trump himself does put that in place when he comes in.
All right. Well, on that note, thank you both for being with me. Mazen Qomsai, Palestinian scientist and author out of Bethlehem. Fahim Mohammed, broadcaster and commentator out of London. And thank you for being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
This title given to the 11th Imam, Al-Askari, is because of a military camp.
Al-Kindi, he was a philosopher who lived during the time of Imam Hassan Al-Askari. When he gets there, he finds Imam moving towards a community who are anticipating him.
This is Dialogue, an introduction on the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam Hassan al-Askari, alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mehdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Hassan al-Askari, alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Hassan ibn Ali al-Askari, alayhi salam, the father of the 12th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, was the 11th Imam of the Infallible Imams from the Ahlul Bayt of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. The blessed and pious Imam carried the banner of Islam, undertook the goals of the religion, and sacrificed his life unto this way. He was indeed a fountainhead of knowledge and wisdom. He faced many incredible difficulties and tragedies and hardships in order to spread and promote and keep intact the high values and goals of the religion of Islam. Truly, there are so many countless favors that have been bestowed upon the Muslims by the divinely appointed Imams, the infallible and immaculate Imams, including Imam Hasan al-Askari alayhi salam. Welcome back. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of Imam Hasan ibn Ali alayhi salam, Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, the 11th divinely appointed Imam, the 11th rightful successor to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and the father of His Eminence, the Savior of humanity at the end of times, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. What a beautiful persona and what a beautiful individual and personality is Imam Hasan ibn Ali al-Askari, especially with these various different things that we attributed and described His Eminence. What a very special individual in the history of humanity indeed. There is this conversation that we've kind of been talking about over the past few episodes that Imam al-Askari alayhi salam has with the Shia of the city of Qom and the city of Ave. And, you know, as we have been saying in previous programs, that this is very interesting because this, you know, approximately 1,000 or so years that have passed since the time of Imam Hasan ibn Ali al-Askari alayhi salam. And despite this, we find that throughout this 1,000 years, that the people of Qom have been these very staunch and powerful Shias of the infallible and immaculate Imams alayhimus salam. So while His Eminence is talking to these people of Qom, to the Shia of Qom, and to the leaders of the city of Qom, we find that it's very interesting. Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, he says that those people who have already left, those people that have already died, and he's talking about the fathers and grandfathers and ancestors of the people of Qom that were Shias and that were Muslims, that those who have already left, they left on the path of righteousness and they died on the path of truth and on the path of success. And these people from the city of Qom, they have went on to a place of those people that are successful. Of course, they're talking about the hereafter, and that those individuals who were from the people of Qom, that were of the Shia of Qom, you know, and they had the love of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam in their hearts, they went on and they received the fruits of what they had sowed. You know, their efforts have been rewarded, and that they have found the result of what they had previously done in this life. Now, this is really interesting, and it is really a testament to the Shias of the city of Qom, to the lovers of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salam, of the city of Qom, to the point where an infallible and immaculate Imam, alayhi salam, is speaking about how those people that have died from amongst them are on the path of righteousness and they're on the path of truth and they are the ones that are successful. You know, when you analyze some of these statements of these infallible and immaculate Imams alayhim salam, you really are able to take out a lot of, you know, different understandings from these things. So, for example, the Imam knows what is the status of these people after they had died. So this is this, you know, knowledge that is connected to the divine, which is being put forth here by the Imam. And even in the present day, we find that the people of Qom are very ardent lovers and supporters of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir. Now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
What I want to do today is I want to look at one particular tradition in which the Imam alayhi salam discusses qualities that he expects in the Shia. The first thing he says, Usikum bitaqwa Allah, that I advise my Shia to have taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Taqwa is something we talk about all the time. We hear about it all the time. We have to find a way where, very simply, let's say, 5 more times throughout the day, figure out a way of remembering God. Yeah? 5 times a day. That's the project. Okay? So for example, maybe when you wake up, you'll remember God right away. Right? Get into the habit. Simple things like I've told you, like I keep my alarm far away, yeah? And I keep my alarm on the floor. Now I'm getting old, it takes a lot to bend down to turn off my alarm. But if I'm already 3/4 bent down, might as well go into sajda and remember God. You understand? Remember God in the morning. You'll remember God before you go to sleep. Go to sajda again before you go to sleep. So that's 2 covered. Have the dua in your car that when you start your when you start the car, God's name is mentioned. That's 3rd time you've done it. Yeah? Put a sticky note on your laptop that when you open it, 4th time you'll remember God. Put a sticky note in the bathroom mirror so that when you look at yourself, you remember God. Boom, that's 5 times. Yeah? Remember God more frequently. It's very simple. When you remember that, when you see that sticky note, well, how is remembering? Alhamdulillah, Ya Rabbi. That's it. That's it. Yeah? Bismillah. Yeah, you remembered God, right? But then just get into that habit. Then increase it. But start with 5 more times. That means in a day, at least 8 times I will remember God. Right? But do it. I promise you, this is what, when the Imam says, Usikum bitaqwa Allah, yeah? This is how taqwa is created. Just by remembering God more frequently. So the first thing we have to do as Shia is find a way to remember God more frequently.
Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, Dialogue. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran while shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime suffers immense human, military, and financial losses as the ongoing war against Gaza and Lebanon continues to reshape its future with a massive immigration wave and strained military capabilities. Concerning this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, as the war against Gaza and Lebanon stretches into its 15th month, the Zionist regime faces a crisis not only on the battlefront, but within its own borders. Mohammad Dawood al-Ali and Mohammad Wattad wrote in the Al Jazeera Arabic website. In the report, the authors cited Israel's Housing and Immigration Authority's figures, stating that 600,000 Israelis have left Palestine since the war began in October 2023, marking the largest emigration wave since the establishment of the fabricated regime of Israel in 1948. The reasons for this mass departure, they argue, are multifaceted. The ongoing military conflict, economic instability, and mounting security concerns have driven many, particularly those in professional and academic sectors, to relocate abroad. Countries like Canada and several Eastern European nations have become key destinations, with Canada reporting a 500% increase in temporary work visas granted to Israelis compared to the previous year. Researchers and scientists, in particular, have been among the largest groups seeking refuge abroad, as many feel that the Zionist regime's volatile security situation and economic uncertainty make it impossible to fulfill their professional ambitions. This mass exodus is not only a personal loss for those leaving, but also represents a deeper crisis for the Zionist regime's demographic goals. Helmi Musa, an expert on Israeli affairs, noted in the report that this reverse migration undermines one of the foundational ideals of Zionism, the ingathering of the exiles. The Jewish state's aspiration to be a global haven for Jews is being severely challenged by this outflow of its own citizens. We'll be right back. The human toll of the ongoing conflict remains staggering. As the war rages on, the Zionist regime has suffered significant casualties. On October 7, 2023, the Palestinian resistance launched a surprise attack that killed over 1,160 Israelis, both military personnel and civilians, and left more than 1,900 injured. Many of the wounded remain in critical condition, and the capturing of 251 individuals, including soldiers, officers, and foreign nationals, added to the national trauma. The ongoing toll on the Zionist regime military forces has also been profound. According to official figures from the Zionist regime's Ministry of War, more than 800 Israeli regime soldiers and officers have died in the fighting, including 384 killed during ground operations in Gaza. The Northern Front with Lebanon has also claimed the lives of 131 Israelis, with the overall number of the Zionist regime troops wounded exceeding 5,400. As the war continues, the Zionist regime's military is facing significant operational challenges. The Israeli regime air force in particular is operating under intense pressure. Fighter jets, including older models like the F-15, have accumulated thousands of flight hours, exceeding their expected lifespan. This has led to concerns about the readiness of the Zionist regime's air capabilities. A report from the Israeli newspaper Ma'ariv highlighted that Israel's acceptance of a ceasefire agreement with Hezbollah on November 27, 2024, was partly driven by the need to replenish its stockpiles of military equipment and address the severe strain on its air force. Military analysts, including Ma'ariv's Avi Ashkenazi, suggest that Israel will now need to undertake massive acquisitions of new fighter jets, tanks, and other military hardware, particularly from the United States and Germany. The toll on the Zionist regime's war infrastructure will likely have long-term ramifications for its military preparedness. The war has also placed a heavy strain on the Zionist regime's economy. According to the Zionist regime's Ministry of Finance, the cost of the war so far has reached 106.2 billion shekels, approximately $29.1 billion, with total expenses expected to rise to 250 billion shekels, $70 billion, by 2025. These costs include military spending, weapons procurement, and the rebuilding efforts that will follow the conflict's eventual resolution, Al Jazeera reported. In addition to the direct financial burdens, the Zionist regime's broader economy has been affected by disruptions to key sectors. The tourism industry has been hit particularly hard, with losses from inbound tourism amounting to approximately 18.7 billion shekels, $5.2 billion. Domestic tourism has also taken a significant hit, contributing an additional $210 million in losses. The war has further disrupted trade, with attacks on the port of Eilat and other infrastructure causing logistical challenges. Moreover, the Zionist regime has experienced substantial collateral damage from the ongoing fighting. Approximately 55,000 acres of forest and open land have been destroyed in the northern regions and the Golan Heights. These losses, while not directly linked to military operations, contributes to the broader economic toll and demonstrates the war's pervasive impact on the regime. While the Zionist regime's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has been keen to emphasize the Zionist regime's strategic gains in the region, experts have pointed out that these military victories may come at the cost of long-term national interest. For example, the outflow of talent, particularly from the Zionist regime's scientific and technological communities, poses a serious challenge to the regime's future economic prospects. As researcher Mohammad Al-Bahnasi noted, many young professionals and researchers are leaving the occupied territories due to the economic uncertainty brought on by the war. These individuals, who are often in the prime of their careers, are seeking better opportunities in countries that can offer them economic stability and professional fulfillment. This reverse migration of Israel's intellectual capital is a serious concern for the regime's economic future, especially in the fields of technology, science, and innovation. The toll of the Zionist regime's war on Gaza and Lebanon has been multifaceted, human, military, financial, and social. As the war stretches on, the regime's future is increasingly uncertain. The emigration of a significant portion of the Zionist regime's population, the depletion of its military resources, the severe economic damage all point to a regime grappling with a profound crisis. The data and expert assessments cited in this article, as reported by Al Ali and Vatat, suggest that Israel is facing a profound reckoning. While Netanyahu may continue to focus on the military and strategic gains, the true cost of the war, measured in lives lost, resources exhausted, and citizens displaced, may be the most lasting legacy of this conflict.